Well, good evening. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. We'll start in Revelation 12 tonight. We started into this chapter last week. We looked at first six verses last week, verses 1 through 6, but let's look in the middle of the chapter tonight, verses 7 through 12. And as we begin here, if we think about World War II, historians that look at it, scholars that study World War II look at it and they say, well, Hitler made several mistakes, several strategic mistakes in different things that he did. But one of the greatest mistakes that they say contributed to Germans losing was in June of 1941, he decided to start invading the USSR. At that point, Germany had conquered much of Western Europe. They had a non-aggression pact with USSR. They had agreed not to fight with them, and the U.S. was not in the war yet. The last main enemy they had left was England. And many of his generals, many of his advisors said, well, you should beat England first. Before you worry about heading east, you should beat England in the West first. Well, Hitler went against that advice, and he, while he was still fighting England, he had them invade the USSR. And so he opened up a war on two fronts. Now his army was divided. They were needing to fight in two places at once. When we come to Revelation 12, you might not often think of it this way, but in a sense, Satan fights on two fronts. He has a two-front war that he's trying to fight. On one front, he's trying to fight in heaven. If we think back into time past from what Scripture tells us, Satan tried to exalt his throne in heaven. He said, I want to be like the Most High. He tried to exalt his throne in heaven, and still today he uses the access to heaven that he has to accuse believers. Even today, in a sense, he's fighting that war in heaven. But then, of course, he also fights on earth. He tempted Adam and Eve to sin on earth, and he tempts and deceives people today. And so Satan, as he tries to oppose God, he's actually trying to oppose God in two places, both in heaven and here on earth. So as we look in Revelation 12, our main passage starts in verse 7, but let's start in verse 6 to pick up the last thing we had looked at last week. Starting in verse 6, it says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he, the dragon, Satan, was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. We looked last week at verse 6, and we saw the woman fleeing into the wilderness. For 1,260 days, she's nourished there in the wilderness. God protects her in the wilderness. And Lord willing, we'll look at verses 13 through 17 next week, the last paragraph in the chapter. It gives a lot more detail. It shows the dragon, Satan, actually pursuing the woman into the wilderness as God protects her. But we have kind of a break here. Verse 6 introduced the idea of her fleeing. Verses 13 through 17 show that flight, show what's going on. But right in the middle, there's a break to show us something else. And it's really to answer a question. Because if we read straight from verse 6 through to verse 13, read verse 6, read verse 13, and the rest of the chapter, we might wonder, well, why is the dragon set on pursuing the woman? Why is he so angry? Verses 13 through 17, he has great rage, great anger, great wrath. He pursues the woman. He's not able to reach her. And so it says he turned against other believers that are on earth. Well, why is he so set on attacking them? Why is he so angry right at this point? Well, verses 7 through 12 tell us. Verses 7 through 12 tell us how as Satan has tried to fight that war on two fronts, he's been trying to fight in heaven, tried to exalt his throne, but even as it points to here in this passage, he also accuses believers. He accuses believers before God. He's fought the war on that front. He also fights on earth, tempting, deceiving, trying to turn people away from God. Well, at this point, he's cast out of heaven. He loses on one front. One front of the war is over. He's cast out of heaven, says there's no more place for him. So he comes down to earth, only one place left to fight, and it says he knows his time is short. He doesn't have much time there either, so he responds with great wrath. And he pours out that wrath, pours out that rage on the earth as he pursues believers. But as we think about this passage, there's a couple things said here about Satan that we may not live in this time where he's cast out of heaven, where he's cast down to the earth in the last part of tribulation. But even today, we do face Satan's accusations. And we do face his opposition. Well, how do we respond? How do we respond in that spiritual warfare that's going on? How do we respond? How do we overcome? And we see, as we study through a passage and other passages of Scripture, we must overcome Satan with the strength of God and our testimony in Christ. God helps us, and it's our faith, our testimony in Christ, that God uses to help us overcome. So let's look first at this war in heaven. Again, verses 7 and 8. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels, fallen angels, demons, fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Among the angels, Michael in Scripture is called an archangel. He is one of the leading angels. And here in this specific war in heaven, Michael is actually the one leading the good angels, the faithful angels, as they war against the dragon. Now, how do angels fight? We don't know. If it's swords or guns or tanks or what, we don't know. It doesn't tell us exactly how angels fight with each other. But in some sense, they are fighting back and forth. There is this war in heaven. There is a conflict between Michael and the faithful angels fighting against the dragon, Satan, and the demons, the fallen angels that have followed him. Well, if we consider that idea of this war in heaven, for now, Satan has access to heaven. He was cast down from being the anointed cherub, but he's not yet permanently banned from heaven. When Satan tried to exalt himself, when he tried to be like the Most High, tried to exalt his own throne, he's cast down from being that angel in an honored position. But in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, God chose not to permanently kick him out of heaven completely at that point. Well, how do we know that? Where in Scripture do we see Satan accessing heaven, going up into heaven? In Job. Job's probably the most common place that we think of where we see twice Satan coming before God. And what does he do? He has access to heaven right there. What does he do in Job? Yeah, he's basically doing exactly what this passage talks about. He's accusing the brethren. He accuses Job. He says to God, well, yeah, Job worships you. Job follows you because of all the blessings you've given him. If you didn't bless him, he wouldn't worship you. He wouldn't follow you. Basically, he has the wrong motives for following you, God. He wouldn't really follow you. He doesn't really follow you because he loves you, because of who you are. He just loves you and worships you because of what you've given to him. He's accusing Job of impure motives. In a sense, he's almost accusing God as well. Almost accusing God of bribing Job. Well, God, you bless Job so that he will follow you. So he has access to heaven, and when he's there, he's accusing. He's accusing with that access to heaven that he still has. But in this battle, Satan is defeated in heaven. There's been that war going on. There's been that conflict going on. But here in Revelation 12, it speaks specifically of that war, that direct conflict between the dragon, his angels, Michael and his angels, and Satan is defeated. It says there's no place for him anymore. And then again, verse 9, it says the great dragon was thrown down. Well, who is that dragon? Well, he's that ancient serpent, thinking back to Genesis 3, but also an important point for the seven churches. Think about chapters 2 and 3. They had faced opposition for not worshiping the gods around them. not worshiping Caesar, not worshiping one of the most common gods, Zeus, who is represented by a serpent. Not worshiping Asclepius. Remember one of the other famous prominent goddesses that was there that was, again, symbolized by a serpent. The goddess of healing, where if you went into her temple and you let those snakes crawl over you, then you would be healed. Very prominent for these two churches, or these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. They're worshiping the true Lord. They're challenged to worship. Well, worship Zeus, worship Asclepius, symbolized by these serpents. And really, they're pointing back to the false doctrine of the ancient serpent, Satan, going all the way back to Genesis 3, is one that opposes God. So he's thrown down. He's that ancient serpent who is called the devil, the slanderer, the one who slanders, and Satan, the adversary, the one who opposes, the deceiver of the whole world, the one who lies. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So Satan is defeated. He's cast down. He's cast down to the earth. He's not permitted into heaven anymore. Well, as we read through this and say that, that's a good thing. Satan's actually losing the battle on one front. God, in his sovereignty, had allowed him that access to heaven up to this point. And at this point, God says no more. Satan is not allowed in anymore. Well, in Revelation 12's flyover view of history, it is really giving several millennia of history at once through this chapter. It's a flyover of key things. When does this battle take place? It pointed to the woman, it pointed to the serpent, it pointed to the time of Christ, Christ being born, Christ being caught up to heaven, and then it jumps ahead to the time of the tribulation. Well, when does this part of the battle actually take place where Satan is cast out? Some would look at it and say, well, he's cast out, the victory is won based on Christ's death and resurrection. So it must be that he's cast out then. Some would look at verse 5 and say, well, it speaks there of Christ being caught up to God, and so it must happen at his ascension. That from our perspective here, in 2018, not New Year's Eve yet, I almost said 2019, 2018, from our perspective, it would have happened in the past. But set between verse 6 and then verse 13, it points to it happening during the tribulation. Because in verse 6, it speaks of the woman being pursued into the wilderness. She's protected there about 1,260 days, 3.5 years. An idea that is in Daniel, an idea that's in Matthew 24, an idea that's here in Revelation several times, that time frame referencing the end of the tribulation. And it says that the woman is pursued into the wilderness where she's protected. Well, again, why did she flee into the wilderness? Who's pursuing her? Well, in verse 13, it's the dragon. It's the dragon right after he's been cast out of heaven. He's cast out of heaven. He's cast down to earth. And then he pursues the woman. So based on that, it looks like this happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. It's at the midpoint, which right around the end of chapter 11, where the seventh trumpet is blown, the announcement is made, well, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of Christ. At that point, the announcement is made, and God basically says to Satan, you're not allowed up here anymore. You are cast down to earth, and your time is short. And so he turns on and tries to pursue the woman. And so Satan is defeated in heaven. And when Satan is cast out, there's great rejoicing in heaven. Again, verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. This is a good thing. The battle has gone on for millennia. For millennia, Satan's had access to heaven to accuse believers. There is rightfully rejoicing in heaven when this happens. But in very great contrast, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He knows that he doesn't have much time left. So there's great rejoicing in heaven. In great contrast, there's great woe on earth. Chapter 8, Revelation 8:13 had announced three woes on the earth. It said, woe to the earth three times. But there is actually pointing to the last three trumpet judgments. As each trumpet is blown, God pours out a judgment on the earth. And it's a woe to the earth because of God's judgment. Here, this announcement of woe is almost from the other side. There's three woes on the earth because of God's judgment, but also woe to the earth that Satan has come. If we think about it, this is probably the time of the greatest demonic activity on earth in the history of the world. God is judging during the tribulation, but Satan and his demons are also very active on the earth, particularly in the last half of the tribulation. Now, why would I say, oh, it's probably the time of greatest activity? Well, there's more demons on earth, as far as we know, at this time than at other points in history. Why are there more demons? Well, many of them have just been cast out of heaven. Satan and some of the other demons that were warring in heaven, they had that access. They could spend some time in heaven. Now they're cast out. Now they can't be in heaven anymore. They're cast down to the earth. As we've seen in past judgments, there's demons in the abyss that were released in judgment. There's demons that were imprisoned at the Euphrates River that have been released in judgment. There's great demonic activity at the same time. It's no wonder that God calls it the Great Tribulation. Satan is going all out and trying to oppose God, and God is pouring out these judgments on the earth. So that sums up the war in heaven. Look at it and say, man, that was kind of fast. There's a couple other things I want to look that are said about Satan here. We'll take a few minutes and look at a couple of things that it describes about Satan to see, well, this is who Satan is. This is his character. This is the kind of thing that he does. And how do we respond to it? When we see how Satan works, how do we respond in the spiritual warfare that we're in the middle of? Well, one description, Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. Again, verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Truly, Satan's been a liar since the beginning when he lied to Eve and deceived her. That's what he's done with people. Satan lies. Satan tries to deceive people. He tries to make them reject the truth. He tries to make them believe things that are not true. Well, who does he deceive? And of what does he deceive them? Well, Satan seeks to deceive believers. If we have placed our faith in Christ, if we have received the salvation that he offers to us, Satan can't take that away. He can't take away our salvation. He can't make us unsaved. So he tries to deceive us. And very often he tries to deceive us about sin. Deceive us so that we will follow temptation, so that we will commit sin. And not always, but very often, Satan uses unbelievers in his attempt to deceive. We live in a very confused culture. A culture today that doesn't have much of a moral compass. That doesn't acknowledge what is right and wrong. That very often is deceived and doesn't acknowledge what is right and wrong. Specifically on moral issues, the world around us tells us, don't call that sin. Don't condemn people. Don't judge people for doing this or doing that. It's not really sin. Who are you to say that this is sinful?
In the 60s, it was called free love for everybody.
Yeah.
Now, that's wrong. And they say, oh, don't judge us.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's not just going on in our day. Attacks on morality have gone back to the 60s, back to the 70s. Attacks on, we think today, we see issues like homosexuality, transgenderism, things like that, where people today in the world are saying, oh, you can't condemn that. You can't say that's sinful and wrong. But before that, they tried to justify immorality, adultery, divorce, things like that. They would try to justify those things and say, you can't call those things wrong. And very often, Satan deceives unbelievers about what's right and wrong. He uses them to put pressure on Christians to turn away from what God says. That even many professing Christians today would call those things okay. They would say, well, that's not really sinful. That's not really wrong. And so Satan tries to deceive us about sin. He often tries to deceive us into not trusting God. Really, that's what he was deceiving Eve. He's deceiving her about sin. This isn't really wrong. But he also said, did God really say? Well, and he says, if we eat the fruit and touch it, she actually twisted it a bit there, then we will surely die. And he says, you will not surely die. Satan says, you will not surely die. He's saying, don't trust what God said. Don't trust God's word. It's not true. And very often, especially when we face hard times, especially when we face difficult times, Satan can tempt us in our trust of God. Whether it's trusting God's character, trusting that God is good, trusting God's word, trusting God's promises, where we might go through a difficulty and say, you know, I'm not sure if God really is good, or God's promises, I don't see it coming true. I'm not sure God's word is true. We can struggle with those doubts. We can struggle with those temptations. But we see in Scripture, and if we take a long look at our lives, we see in our own lives as well, God's word is true. God's promises are true. They don't always come in our timing. They don't always come when we would expect it. But God will fulfill his promises. And so Satan tries to deceive us about sin. He tries to deceive us about trusting God. But we need to be grounded in God's truth to reject that deception. How can we recognize when Satan lies about sin and the world around us tells us, that's not really sinful, that's not really that bad? How can we know if that's right or wrong? Well, we need to be grounded in God's word. We need to know what God has said. When the world around us or we face doubts and temptations, whether it's because of people saying things to us or just in our own minds we doubt things, how do we know what God's promises are? How do we know it's true? We have to be grounded in God's word. And God does hold us accountable for that. And think about Eve. Satan went to Eve and deceived her. Satan lied to Eve. And then God comes and confronts. God confronts Adam, and Adam blames Eve. And God confronts Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. Well, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate the fruit. And then God turns to the serpent and says, you will be conquered. You will be defeated. A seed of the woman will crush your head. You will be defeated by seed of this woman. Kind of use my imagination, but I think about what Eve might be thinking right then. If you stop and pause there before the next verse, what's Eve thinking? Man, this sounds pretty good. He deceived me. He's going to be conquered. It's going to be my seed that conquers him. I found out now. I really shouldn't have eaten the fruit. He was lying to me. But he's going to be conquered. It's my seed that conquers him. And then God turns back to Eve and says, well, here's the consequences for you. Yes, she was deceived. Yes, Satan sinned against her. She's still accountable for what she did with the truth that God gave. And the same is true for us. Whether it's Satan deceiving us, even people around us. Yes, people around us may sin against us. How do we respond? We're not justified to respond however we want. We're not justified to get angry at them, yell at them, respond the wrong way, whatever it might be, to say, well, they sinned against us first. No, God still holds us accountable. God holds us accountable even when someone else sins against us. We are accountable for how we respond to that. Yeah, and so Satan may try to deceive us. He may try to discourage us from trusting in God. We need to be grounded in his word to know what the truth is. We need to be grounded in his word, and we need to be committed to his truth. Well, Satan also seeks to deceive unbelievers. And he seeks to deceive unbelievers about God. He might deceive them in different ways. He might try to deceive someone who doesn't believe in Christ and say, well, there is no God. God doesn't exist. You don't need to worry about that. He may deceive them with a false god or false gods, many false gods. He may deceive them that the Bible is untrustworthy. They can't really believe what the Bible says. He may try to deceive them and say, you know, you are a Christian. You're fine. You believe in God. You go to church. You claim the name of Christian, so you're fine. Don't dig any deeper than that. But what does Christ say here in John 8? There's this confrontation between Christ and the religious leaders where they are opposing him and they're rejecting his message. In John 8, 44 to 45, what does Christ say? He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Speaking to religious leaders, ones who claim the name of Jew, they were Jews who claimed to follow God. They claimed, yeah, we worship God, we follow God. And Christ says, no, you're not actually believing in God. You're not actually believing in the truth. You've believed the lies of Satan. I've told you the truth and you've rejected it. You say you follow God, but you're actually following your own father, the devil. You're not following God the way that you claim. And so very often Satan tries to deceive unbelievers about God, whether it's that God doesn't exist or even that they may claim to follow God, but they haven't truly trusted in Christ. Well, Satan often seeks to deceive unbelievers about Christians as well. He may deceive them about their relationship with God. He also deceives unbelievers about Christians. The Romans accused early Christians of atheism and cannibalism. Why would they do that? Why would the Romans accuse Christians of atheism? Well, they refused to worship the emperor. They refused to worship Zeus or Asclepius or the other gods of the Romans. And so the Romans would look at them and say, you don't worship God. You're an atheist. They didn't understand who they truly are. They didn't understand what Christians truly believe. Why would they accuse Christians of cannibalism?
Because they eat flesh.
Yeah, because they eat flesh. How do Christians eat flesh?
Cows.
Well, cannibalism, flesh of people, it's because of communion. The picture of communion, saying that it represents the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, Christ's body broken for us, Christ's blood shed for us. Romans heard that and said, well, you guys are cannibals. And they did probably use proper grammar to say you guys instead of you people. You guys are cannibals. You eat people. They misunderstood what the Christians believed. And many today do not understand what the Bible says or what Christians believe. It doesn't take many conversations with someone who's not a Christian to come across a misunderstanding that they have, where they'll think, oh, well, you Christians believe this. You Christians do this. The Bible says this. Why would I put a picture of a judge up there? What's probably the most common verse that someone who's not a believer would point to in Scripture? They might know nothing else about the Bible, but they would quote this verse. Yeah, you guys have probably heard people say it. Judge not, lest you be judged. Throwing it out there as, well, you have no, very often it's thrown out there as, you have no right to tell me that this is sinful and wrong. Again, trying to deceive about sin. You have no right to say this is sinful and wrong because, well, then you're judging me and you'll be judged. That's not the point Christ was speaking in that passage. Another common one from John, the truth will set you free. It's amazing how many people in prison claim that verse. They'll say, I'm innocent. The truth will set you free. No, the truth is what put you here in the first place because you did get caught for what you do. Very often people will twist Scripture. They don't know a lot of what Scripture says, but they'll say, well, you Christians believe this. The Bible says this. It applies this way without actually digging into what the Bible really says. Well, Satan can use that to deceive unbelievers about Christians, about the Bible, and very often throughout history, he's used that to stir up persecution, to stir up unbelievers to persecute and oppress Christians because they didn't understand what they said. Truly, Satan does, he is the deceiver of the whole world. Well, we need to be grounded in God's truth. One other point that I want to look at, Satan is also called the accuser of the brethren. Verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Why? For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Think back to chapter 4, the worship of God, day and night. It's constantly ongoing. Well, here Satan is said to accuse day and night. He's constantly accusing believers before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Well, Satan has accused believers before God throughout history. We're told it here. We see it in Job. What kinds of things might Satan accuse us of? We saw it in Job of having an impure motive. What else could Satan go before God and accuse us of? What do you think? Could he accuse us of sin? Yeah, he could certainly go before God and point to us and say, but they sin. They don't deserve to be in heaven. They can't be in heaven. They've sinned. He can accuse us of faithlessness, that we're not faithful, that God, he can go before God and say, you offer them salvation and look at how they live now as a Christian. They're not faithful to you. Satan can try to accuse us before God. You mentioned Job. That's one place. There's another passage, one maybe we're less familiar with, so it was helpful to me. Hopefully it's helpful to you guys to get into a new passage we might not be as familiar with, is Zechariah chapter 3. If you think back a few weeks, Zechariah 4, we had looked at, when we looked at the two witnesses, in Zechariah 4, there's the picture of the two olive trees pouring the olive oil into the candlestick. And those two olive trees, one was the governor, Zerubbabel, the other was the high priest, Joshua. Well, in Zechariah 3, there's also a look at Joshua, the high priest. Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan, standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments, pure robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. What's the picture? The picture is of a courtroom. Joshua the high priest is there in the courtroom, and Satan's there accusing him before God. But it says that the angel of the Lord is there. It says that Joshua his dirty robes, his filthy garments are taken off, and he's given clean clothes. What is that picture? What do those dirty clothes, clean clothes represent? Yeah, the dirty clothes, the clothes of sin being taken off, the clothes of righteousness being put on. Picture, again, the seven churches, Sardis and Laodicea, were exhorted to have those clean robes, those white robes, the righteousness of Christ. Well, Satan accuses Joshua, but the Lord rebukes Satan, and the Lord deals with Joshua's sin. And really, for us as believers, when Satan accuses, Christ stands as our advocate and defender. Christ is our defender. Christ is our advocate. Christ is the one defending us as Satan tries to accuse us. Well, who stands by Joshua in Zechariah 3, verse 1 and verse 5? If we go back, I didn't put the verses, but the beginning and the end, and or if you're looking in your Bible, if you have verse markings, verse 1 and verse 5, who is standing right there by Joshua? Our advocate, but what is he called here? The angel of the Lord. In the Old Testament, who is the angel of the Lord? It's Christ. It's Christ in his pre-incarnate state. Christ being the angel of the Lord, standing there. Satan's accusing. But the angel of the Lord is there. And in the middle of the passage, who is it that actually says, "Take off the dirty garments, put on the clean garments"? It's the angel. What angel? The angel of the Lord. It's Christ. Christ is the one saying, "I'm dealing with Joshua's sin." And here it's in the Old Testament, it's before Christ has actually died, but it's pointing to what Christ does for us when he deals with our sin. And so Christ is our advocate. Christ is our defender. Told it again in 1 John, 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." As believers, we should turn from sin. But we're not perfect. We do still struggle with sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our defender. Based on what grounds? On what grounds does Christ defend us? He paid for it. Does he say, "Well, they had good intentions"? Does he look at us, where picture us in Joshua's place? Satan is accusing us. Satan is accusing us of sin. Christ says, "Well, they had good intentions. They didn't mean to sin. They had good intentions, and yeah, they made a mistake." It's not the grounds. Does he look at it and say, "Well, no, Satan, you're wrong. They didn't really sin"? No, he can't say that. We did sin. Does he look at us and say, "Well, Christ, you deceived them. You deceived them and lied to them. It's your fault. They're okay"? That's not the grounds. What are the grounds that Christ defends us on? It's not what we've done. The grounds for defense are not in us. The grounds are in what Christ has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him," Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's the picture of the dirty robes, the clean robes. The dirty robes are taken off of Joshua. The sin is put on Christ. That Christ pays for our sin when he dies on the cross for us. But then the righteousness of Christ, the clean robes, righteousness of Christ is credited to us. That Christ doesn't defend us. He doesn't advocate for us based on us. He does it based on what he's done for us. 1 Peter 3, beginning of verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The righteous or the just, word means the same thing. The just one, it's singular. The righteous one, there's only one righteous one for all the unrighteous ones. Unrighteous is plural. The righteous one, Christ, suffers for all of us. We make jokes about lawyers. We make jokes about lawyers getting people off. That lawyers not dealing with things the way that they always should. Christ is our advocate. Christ is our defender. And he's the defender that says, well, they should be set free because I paid for their penalty. I paid their penalty already. I paid for their sin already.
And Christ changes their minds.
Yeah. Yeah, and we see God working in court system today as well. But as Christ is our advocate, as he's our defender, he's the one that paid the penalty for us. And so what should we do? Well, as believers, we're called to be overcomers. Verse 11, a beautiful description of what God's done for us. And in verse 10, it just said, Christ was the accuser. He accused day and night. He accused the brothers. Verse 11, they, the brothers that were accused by Satan, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. We think back seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. Christ made a promise to a certain group of people in each one of those churches. What was that group of people called? Those who do what? Those who overcome, those who conquer. Word means the same thing, sometimes translated overcome, sometimes conquer. It's the same word here in Revelation 12, 11. They conquered him, they overcome by what? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. Ultimately, it's the blood of the Lamb that conquers death and Satan. The victory can be won at all because Christ died for us, because he rose again, because he paid for our sin. But just because Christ died and rose again, that doesn't mean everyone in the world is automatically saved. It doesn't mean everyone is automatically a child of God. We receive that salvation through faith in Christ. They have the word of their testimony. They have a genuine testimony. I have faith in Christ. I believe in what Christ has done. I'm trusting in Christ to save me. And that's the idea of 1 John 2, verse 2. Christ died for the world. He died to provide salvation. But here in Revelation 12, 11, it's by the word of their testimony, that they have a genuine testimony of faith in Christ. They have trust in Christ. They have received that gift and placed their faith in him to receive salvation. So they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by faith in him. When you think about the idea of spiritual warfare, conquering, fighting against Satan, very often there's kind of two extremes. One extreme completely ignores it, completely ignores Satan, demons, that we don't see them, we face the world we can see. The other extreme talks about rebuking Satan and praying Satan to be gone from here, and exorcisms and holy water and all those kind of extremes. Well, how does God tell us to actually overcome Satan? Revelation 12, 11, what does he actually say? How do they overcome? They overcome by the blood of the Lamb, based on what Christ has done, and then they overcome by their testimony, their faith in Christ. It's by turning to Christ. It's by depending on Christ. So we're called to be overcomers. How do we overcome? Well, we overcome by holding to our faith in Christ. Holding to our faith in him and what he's done for us. We overcome by living by his word, rejecting the lies of Satan. Satan does try to deceive us. He does try to turn us from God's word. How do we overcome that? Well, it is a basic commitment to this is God's word. It is truth. I'm going to follow it. And so we must overcome Satan with the strength of God and our testimony in Christ. So stop there for tonight. Next week, we'll look at the end of the chapter as a dragon pursues the woman. But for now, any questions, any comments? I wanted to actually close a little bit differently tonight. Joanna, if you don't mind playing, let's take the Black Song book and go to number 48. Number 48, as we sing through this song, His Robes for Mine, a song that's written drawn from that picture of our robes of sin being taken away from us. Christ bears them for us, and we receive his robes of righteousness. And if anything humbles us, it should be in the fourth verse. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. Christ condemned. Christ facing the punishment that we deserve. We should be condemned like that. We should be condemned for our sin. The Bible calls us before salvation God's enemies. We should be condemned like that. But Christ is condemned as though his foe. He, as though I, accursed and left alone. I, as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Yeah, what great love of God that he would embrace us, that we would welcome us home who were his enemies. Again, not because of what we might do, not because of how great we are, but all because of what Christ has done for us. So let's sing all four verses. Let's stand as we sing. Let's sing all four verses, number 48.
His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand, with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord, vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ, and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged, God, but by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'tis done. Sin's wages paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. Shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. But by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Now,
it's a beautiful picture of the salvation that God gives us and many of the wonderful blessings he gives us in salvation, but one that's freely given, one that we don't earn, one that we don't do anything to get, that he simply offers to us and says, I've provided it. You need to receive it. You need to believe in what I've done for you, trust in you, and receive this gift. Trust in Christ to save you and nothing else, and I will save you. It's a beautiful gift that God's given, but that he does freely give us to receive. Pastor Jeremy, would you mind closing us in prayer, please?